The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 13. So this was the only verse we had left last week at the end of our study. So thought we would do a little something a little different as we approach this. I'm gonna read starting at verse 11. This is the beast from the land, or the beast from the earth. Remember, the first beast comes up out of the sea. Verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and it has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So we get to verse 18 tonight, the mark of the beast, right? And everybody goes, yikes, you know. That would be the great, the subject of countless books and really bad movies. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at some different perspectives. I want you to see through history how people have looked at the mark of the beast, right? I think it's important because when I grew up, I was a Catholic, so we didn't care about the mark of the beast. But then when I became a Christian, that's all we cared about. And we would read books and listen to tapes. They were plastic things that you'd stick into a machine and push play. The old Puritan commentator, Matthew Poole, who was actually quite an incredible scholar, he says, regarding the number, what this meaneth hath exercised the wits of the greatest divines in all the ages. And to that I want to say a hearty amen. There is absolutely zero consistency on what this means, all right? I mentioned this last week, but it's certainly worth repeating. One New Testament scholar put together three rules to be used in figuring out 666. Number one, if the proper name does not fit, add a title. Number two, if the sum does not work out in Greek, then try Hebrew. If it doesn't work in Hebrew, resort to Latin. Number three, don't worry too much about spelling. All right. Well, so we mentioned at the beginning of our series on Revelation that there are different interpretive schools, right? And so there's the historicist school. Just by way of reminder, almost all the reformers were historicists, okay? And the idea, Jonathan Edwards was a historicist. Most commentators in the 17th, 18th, and even 19th centuries were historicists. And the historicist believes that the book of Revelation basically is the unfolding of the entire church age. And so what is very common among historicists is date setting. Okay, so by the way, you do have a resurgence among small groups of Reformed people today of historicism, but probably the largest group of historicists would be the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, so basically, you looked, and so for instance, just as an example, the demon locusts that come up from the pit in Revelation 9, that was the invasion of Muslim hordes, and they actually would try to connect certain things in Revelation with events in church history, all right? And it did. It lent itself to date setting. Luther was a date setter. And so the historicist school, many of them go all the way back to one of the early church fathers by the name of Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus is important in early church history because Irenaeus is immediately connected to Polycarp, and Polycarp is immediately connected to the Apostle John, okay? So, I mean, think about that. We have the writings of someone who knew someone who knew the Apostle John. So Irenaeus goes back to mid to late second century, and he believed that 666, all right, was just bear with me for a minute, was Latinos, which means Latin. Okay. Now, so if we had GCA kids here who were being forced to learn Latin, they would say amen and amen, mark of the beast. Now, the reason that he said that was because of the way that he saw it connected to what was going on in the church. And there is the numeric value of Latinos does come to 666, all right? So many historicists later actually look back to Irenaeus and say that's exactly what the mark of the beast or the number of the beast was. So for instance, John Gill, the old Baptist commentator, back in the early 1700s, he says the name Latinos bids as fair as far as theories go, which is mentioned by so ancient a writer as Irenaeus, who was a hearer of Polycarp, a disciple of John, the writer of this book. So you see what they're doing. They're making the connection like, well, if Irenaeus believed it, he's so close to John, it's got to be true. He says, now just again, bear with me, there's a little math tonight, and you know how much I love math. Now, the numeral value of the letters of this word makes up exactly 666. Thus, lambda, 30, alpha, 1, tau, 300, epsilon, 5, iota, 10, nu, 50, omicron, 70, sigma, 200, in all, 666. He says, it is well known that the Church of Rome is called the Latin Church, and the Pope of Rome, the head of the Latin Church, and his seat is in the Latin Empire, and the service of the beast is in the Latin tongue, and the Bible is kept in that language from the reading of the common people. Okay. Matthew Poole actually follows suit. There was quite a lengthy treatise arguing that this was in fact the case. So your historicists look at the number of the beast as the papacy, which ends up being the, in a sense, the Latinizing machine of the West. And then they point to other things that happened in church history. For instance, like the Third Lateran Council in 1178 and other such decrees that actually forbade all Roman Catholics from doing any business with non-Catholics. And so this was neither being able to buy or sell. And so Dean Henry Alford says, short of saying absolutely that this was the word in St. John's mind, I have the strongest persuasion that no other can be found approaching so near to complete the solution. So Alford is like, you know what, I know there's other theories, but boy, this one seems to me to be utterly compelling. A few others wanting to be a little more fancy would appeal to Latin Basileia, so the Latin kingdom, or the word in Latin apostate, or, and this is my favorite, the Hebrew word for Roman, all of course which have the numeric value of 666. Other historicists were a little more creative. They said the number of the beast, 666, is the number of heresies perpetrated by Rome, all right? Now, I'm going to spare you J.A. Bengel. He had about, I'm not joking, about 30 paragraphs filled with mathematical equations basically showing that, so he's using 666 chronologically, and my head absolutely hurt, didn't even know what he was talking about, and didn't care. All right. And I love Bengel, by the way. So the preterist school, of course, preterist school is the school that looks at the book of Revelation, and as basically already being fulfilled. Most preterists would say that chapters 21 and 22 are not fulfilled, but 1 through 20 are already fulfilled. And there is actually a very strong consensus among preterists here, and that is that the beast is in fact Nero. And the fact that his number is 666 proves it, because in Hebrew, the numeric value for Neron Kaiser, okay, so Caesar Nero, is 666, okay? And so some would say to, let's say, a preterist, well, why do you have to do it in Hebrew? And the answer is, well, the Romans knew Greek and the Romans knew Latin, and so if you put it in Hebrew, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. Okay. That seems like a strange argument to me, because there are at least two places in Revelation where John says, he gives the name, so Apollyon, for instance, in chapter 16, and then back in chapter 9, and he says, this translated in Hebrew means, he gives it the Hebrew meaning. So if that's the case here, you'd think that he might like tip off the readers that, hey, we're on the sly here, we're doing a little bit of Hebrew gematria to kind of give you the insight. And so I'm not overly persuaded. But what I am persuaded of is this, is that the first century church looked at Revelation chapter 13 and saw the number 666 and thought of Nero. Okay, that's what I'm absolutely convinced of. The other position, which is one that probably most of us are most familiar with, is the futurist or dispensationalist. And that position is the one that you can watch endless YouTube videos about or read endless books. So the mark of the beast is an actual mark, basically a barcode or a tattoo or an implanted microchip that, of course, arises within a cashless society. And the number 666 then has been applied to a multitude of individuals. Okay. By the way, there's almost no end to the number of people who have been identified by putting their name into some form of numeric value. I did it in jest with Kamala Debbie Harris, right? But there were some people, Ronald Wilson Reagan, Henry Kissinger, so there's just been a lot of candidates, for 666, all right? But the futurist view basically is looking at the mark of the beast as some sort of actual thing that's put on a person, and then they look at the number as representing or identifying, I should say, an actual person. So Arno C. Gabelline, though, actually a very traditional dispensationalist at the in the early 1900s, he says, but what does the number 666 mean? If we were to state all the different views on this number and the different applications, we would have to fill many pages, and then we would not know what is right and wrong. The number 666 signifies man's day and man's defiance of God under Satan's power in its culmination. Now, the reason I read that to you is just to let you know that not every futurist and every dispensationalist is trying to pigeonhole somebody into that identification with that number, all right? The position that is sometimes called the idealists or the spiritual or the redemptive historical, they would say, and this would represent my perspective, that receiving the mark is not a literal thing any more than it's a literal thing with the 144,000 and so forth. But the idea of receiving that mark is the idea of pledging allegiance to the beast. It's actually worshiping the beast. Okay? That's what the second beast is trying to do, is he's trying to get people to worship the first beast. And of course, in chapter 14, in verse 9, it says, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And so there's an equation, if you will, to receiving the mark and worshiping the beast. You have the same thing in verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And so, from this perspective, the idea is not a tattoo or a chip or a barcode, but it is symbolizing those who have given their ultimate loyalty and allegiance to the beast, okay? And, of course, the beast is, I've suggested, going to be a real literal figure at the end of the age, but the beast is in every generation, okay? It is national, political, corrupt, persecuting power, all right? And so the mark on the forehead or the hand symbolized slavery. Oftentimes slaves were marked by being tattooed on the hand or on the forehead. And so William Hendrickson says, the mark of the beast symbolizes that the unbeliever who persists in his wickedness belongs to the beast and therefore to Satan, whom he worships. Therefore, receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or right hand indicates that the person so characterized belongs to the company of those who persecute the church, and that either preeminently in what he thinks, says, writes, or more emphatically what he does, this anti-Christian spirit becomes evident. So you see the forehead and the hand symbolizing what he thinks, what he does. So then the number itself is symbolic for the beast in all of its manifestations and forms. So we're going to see in a little bit, it's the number of humanity, or if you will, of humanism. Humanity in its sinful, rebellious incompleteness, seeking to build a kingdom apart from God, in fact, in opposition to God. Now, all that said, I also don't want to neglect the very real possibility that at the end of the age, Revelation 13:18, let me put it this way. To me, it's very possible at the end of the age, Revelation 13:18 may take on a significance in a particular specific situation at the end of the age where those at that time understand the significance of that number in a way that maybe previous generations did not. Okay. So just like the first century, there was a strong consensus of seeing that number being related to Nero. Okay. I think that it's very possible at the end of the age, there will be something that in a sense comes to light that helps believers actually have an understanding regarding the end of the age. All right. So let's take a look at the text, and then we'll no doubt have time for questions, which I'll refuse to answer. So verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So notice that the first thing that John does is at the end of this description of the second beast, he goes back and he begins to now say something about the first beast, but he says, here is wisdom, right? What is wisdom? Wisdom in Scripture is consistently the same thing, right? And that is, wisdom is the ability to apply the truth to life with skill in order to have particular understanding that produces a specific outcome, okay? That's the idea of wisdom, right? So you may not have a high IQ, but you could be a wise person. A wise person, but that's IQ is not just, we think of a person's cognitive abilities, their intellect, and so forth. Wisdom is not the same. Okay. My old pastor, Jim Andrews, grew up in West Virginia. And he said, I remember, and he was also one of my seminary profs. He says, the wisest woman I ever knew was a woman who was in her 80s. The only book she'd ever read was the Bible. She'd never been more than 10 miles away from where she was born. And yet she had a wisdom about life, because she had skill in applying the word of God, right? So you don't need like a powerful intellect to be wise. So when John says, so here is wisdom, he's saying you need to apply the knowledge here in a skillful way, all right? Now, by the way, this has echoes of what Daniel tells us. Not Daniel Corey, but Daniel the exiled prophet. Daniel 11:33, those who have insight's another word for wisdom, thank you. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Okay? Daniel 12:10, many will be purged, purified, refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So what I want you to do is I want you to understand that what John is doing here by saying, here is wisdom, is he is in a sense setting up the classical categories, right? So in the Proverbs, for instance, the righteous man is the wise man, okay? The fool is the wicked man. Naive, sinner, scoffer, okay? That's the fool, right? And so understand this, that wisdom comes down to being a moral category, not an intellectual category, okay? The wicked do not traffic in the moral category of wisdom. That was exhibited today by 49 senators, okay? Not an ounce of wisdom between all of them, okay? Especially that Yahoo from Washington State. She was awful, wicked, okay? And what is wisdom good for? Well, wisdom gives insight, and having insight protects you from deception. Okay. Who's easily deceived in the Proverbs? The fool. In fact, he's really good at doing what? Deceiving himself and being deceived by others. Okay? So a person who is wise actually exercises discernment. Okay. Discernment, insight, wisdom, these are all the same category. Now, let me just say as a point of application that the most important thing that you are supposed to pursue and attain as a Christian is wisdom. You need wisdom in marriage. Amen? You need wisdom in parenting. Okay. If you're parenting by your own understanding, you're a fool. Okay? We on track here? If you are... You need wisdom in living this life in a crooked and perverse generation. You need wisdom to be able to navigate through the muck and the mire of a fallen, corrupt world that is seeking to undermine your faith at every point. And so this is the tragedy of what we could call minimalist Christianity, looking at the gospel as that's how I get my sins forgiven. No, the gospel is transformational over all of life, and it gives you wisdom to live life in the face of God, before God, in the fear of God, so that you navigate through the perversity and the wickedness and the corruption of this world. Okay? And so John, after giving us a description of these two beasts, says, here's wisdom. You want insight? You want to be inoculated against deception. Okay? You do understand that most Christians are not all that inoculated. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. And so here's what they're supposed to understand. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Now, calculate and number are words that I really have no affinity towards, okay? But this is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So now we're going to get into a little bit of historical detail, but it's kind of fun. So Hebrew and Greek and Latin, for that matter, letters had numeric significance, okay? And so basically your first nine letters were single-digit values, and then after that you jumped, all right? Now... There was a rabbinic interpretive school that practiced what was called gematria. Okay? That is, these were the original Bible code people. Okay? And they would look at the numeric value of names and words and come up with some pretty wild interpretations, okay? But gematria was not just a Jewish thing, by the way. It existed on a very popular level. So one commentator says this, I thought this was humorous. He says, on the level of street culture, for example, a graffiti artist in ancient Smyrna used a number for the name of his beloved when he scrawled on the wall, "I love her whose name is 1,308. let the graffiti reader understand. Okay. So the call is to calculate. So again, you can never get away, when you're trying to understand Revelation, you can never get away from, how did the first century audience understand this? Right? You were moored to that principle. How did the first century audience understand this? In other words, what number would have been communicated to the first century audience? Then John says this, for the number is that of a man. Now, you can legitimately actually just translate this, for the number is human. So we hear the number of a man and we think of a specific man. It could just be saying the number is the number of, is that of humanity. Okay. Now this number, of course, relates back to the first beast. And here's the number. So in Greek, it doesn't say, it says 666. All right. Now there's a variant that actually is very old. It exists in three early manuscripts. Irenaeus actually was familiar with this reading, which means it was incredibly old. Okay. Irenaeus actually dismisses it, which is probably why it only exists in a few early manuscripts. Irenaeus, his opinion carried weight, and so later scribes probably maintained 666 instead of the variant reading, which was 610 and 6. Okay. Now, 666 versus 616 is a little different. Dan Wallace actually has a great little video on the textual history of this, and he says if 616 is the real reading, then tons and tons of dispensational literature end up in the flames. Now, why is the variant reading important? It's important because, and I'm just going to, this is from Philip Comfort in his book on textual criticism. He says either 666 or 616 could be original inasmuch as both symbolize Caesar Nero. In ancient times, the letters of the Hebrew and Greek alphabets were used as numerals. The number of a name is the sum of the individual letters. The number 666, abbreviated in the ancient manuscripts as Ki, Xi, and Sigma, came from a Hebrew transliteration of the Greek for Neron Caesar. The number 616, abbreviated in the ancient manuscripts as Chi Iota Sigma, is either a Latin equivalent of the name Nero Caesar by way of gematria, or a different spelling of Nero Caesar, which drops the final N or nu. Both convey the same signification of the same person. Now, the reason why that variant is important is because, not to go into a lesson on textual criticism, but textual variants are windows of belief in the early church. So there are variants, there are thousands of variants. Some of those variants are very significant as reflecting something believed by the early church. Let me give you an example. So Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? If you have the ESV, guess what your Bible does? You go from, what is it, from 36 right to 38 in Acts chapter 8, or right around there. They skip the verse altogether. What verse do they skip? Well, they skip a verse that is almost certainly not original, but it gives an insight into the early church. That's what textual variants do. They give an insight. So what does that verse say? Well, Philip says to the eunuch, he preaches Jesus, and the eunuch says, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Okay. Here's the variant. if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may be baptized. Okay? It's not original, but it's a variant. But what does it reflect? It reflects the early church's understanding of the purpose of baptism or the condition of baptism, right? So you have a window. You have other examples. So for instance, when the guy brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples, they can't cast him out. Jesus says, how long do I have to be with you? And then he casts out the demon, and the disciples are perplexed, and they say to Jesus, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus says, this kind only comes out by what? Prayer and fasting. You do know and fasting is not original. It's just prayer. Okay. And fasting is a variant reading that's later. Now, it is an attempt at a harmonization in another reference where prayer and fasting are together, but it reflects something about the practice of the early church. What does it reflect? That they saw prayer and fasting as going together. Okay? So, and fasting is not original. It's added, but it's important because it adds, it puts up a window for the way that the first century thought about, in this case, prayer. It should be accompanied with fasting. Why is 616 important? Well, because it ends up being, in a sense, the Latinized numeric value of Nero Caesar, which gives us a window on the way that the first century saw the number. Right? In other words, the variant may not be original. In fact, it very possibly is not. 660 and 6 is probably original. But the variant actually reflects something about what the early church thought, and that is that the number belonged to Nero. All right. Well, I'm going to give you four things that will change your life right now. Observations on 666. And by the way, you understand that just because the early church thought that the variant reflects Caesar Nero, that doesn't necessarily mean that the early church was necessarily right. Okay. I'm just saying it provides a window of what they understood. Okay. All right, so these observations come from Greg Beale, who is, what did we say, Daniel? You got to deal with Beale, right? Greg Beale has about a 1,200-page commentary on the book of Revelation, and he is, I would say, probably the leading authority on the book of Revelation alive today. And I'm trying really hard to get him to come preach for us next year at our anniversary conference. Okay. You'll be hearing more about the real deal, Greg Beale, all right? Or Gregory the Great Beale, right? All right, so anyway, so these observations come from Beale. These aren't original to me. The triple six, so remember I told you it's not the sum 666, it is 660 and six, right? So I want you to think about the way that would look. Right, so for us, you'd have 600, okay? Then you'd have 60, and then you'd have 6, okay? The triple six indicates incompleteness, as 7 symbolizes completeness, right? So like the ultimate complete number, in a sense, would be something like this. Let's say 777. Okay. The repetition of 6 3 times indicates what might be called the completeness of sinful incompleteness found in the beast. Okay. The next thing is that the 3 sixes are a parody of the divine Trinity of three sevens. How's the Holy Spirit described, by the way, back in chapter 1? The seven spirits that are before the throne of God, right? So what Beal is saying is that you have three sixes here. It's a parody of the divine Trinity, all right? Next observation. The sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl all have one thing in common. The final judgment before the consummation. Okay? So keep these things in mind, right? So the sixth seal, the sixth judgment, or the sixth trumpet, the sixth bowl were all final judgments before the consummation. So in a sense, what is the implication? That beast ends up being the one upon whom final judgment comes. Okay. Next, the number of a man can be a human number or the number of humanity. Beal then says, on what day was man created? On the sixth day. And so, these are Beal's words. The beast is the supreme representative of unregenerate humanity, separated from God and unable to achieve divine likeness, but always trying. He wants to be worshipped. He demands worship, okay? He exercises sovereignty, okay? Humanity was created on the sixth day, but without the seventh day of God's own rest, which Adam and Eve were designed to fulfill, they would have been imperfect and incomplete. The triple six emphasizes that the beast and his followers fall short of God's creative purposes for humanity. All right. One last thing. Take your Bibles and look over at 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, let me just ask you, God gives direction to Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 18. Okay. They're not supposed to do a number of things. Does anybody remember some of the stuff they're not supposed to do? They're not supposed to multiply wives, horses, gold. In other words, they were not to be like the other kings of the earth that were self-indulgent kingdom of self-builders, right? In fact, what the kings of Israel were supposed to do is they were supposed to actually write out their own copy of the law of God so that they would not deviate to the left or to the right. Okay? Now, David actually fails in the standards of kings for one simple reason. Too many wives. Okay? It wasn't just adultery, it was multiplying wives. Okay? Does Solomon multiply wives? Oh, Solomon is a mathematical genius at multiplication of wives, all right? Now, what I want you to do is just look at this. Verse 14, 1 Kings 10, 14. Now, the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed that or not. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, etc. And it goes down and it actually talks about all of the stuff that Solomon was doing. And none of it has anything to do with building the kingdom of God. What does it have to do with? building his own kingdom, all right? Now, yeah, I don't know, but I've always wondered, 666 talents of gold, really? So Greg Beale says this. He says, the mention of 1 Kings 10:14 of 666 talents of gold accumulated by Solomon may also be in John's field of reference, right? The 666 talents are mentioned immediately after Solomon has reached the peak of his kingship. After telling of such greatness, 1 Kings immediately tells how Solomon broke a series of God's laws for kings, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17, by multiplying gold, horses, chariots, and foreign wives, and by becoming involved in idolatry. You do know Solomon became an idolater at the end of his life. Now, just for a little happy news, my view is that Solomon repented and wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But consequently, the 666 from 1 Kings would have served as an excellent candidate for a number to symbolize the perversion of kingship through idolatry and economic evil. So, what is John doing in this text? Well, John is exhorting saints to spiritual and moral discernment, not to the intellectual ability to solve a complex math problem. Okay. You do understand that the frenzy to identify a person that we can attach 666 to ends up being speculative mathematical gymnastics, right? That's not what John's calling us to. John's calling us to spiritual and moral discernment. The call is to a discernment to see wickedness as wickedness, to see false Christs as false Christs, false prophets as false prophets, to see error and lies as not the truth, right? It is a call to discernment to understand the apostasy, to understand, if you will, evil in high places. It is a call for discernment to navigate through a world that is seemingly controlled by these beasts. You realize how important that is? Do you realize how increasingly important that becomes? I was going to say century by century, then I was going to say year by year, but let's just go month by month. Okay. The great goal of the dragon is to deceive. All right? The call to calculating discernment is the call to see things as they really are. You're not omniscient, neither am I, so you'll never see everything as it really is. But there is a call to a spiritual and a moral insight into this world that is seemingly run by these beasts. And the children of God are to be the children of light who are shrewd and insightful and understanding in a crooked and perverse generation. Okay. I mentioned this to you last week. When that next generation comes up, I want to be I want to be careful in the way that I say this, but let's just assume that our universities are no longer centers of learning. But are propagators of godless worldviews. Okay. I think that's actually a pretty fair statement, right? Okay. The goal of the University of Babylon, don't Google it, there's no such thing as the University of Babylon. It's all humanistic university. The goal of the University of Babylon is to make Babylonians. Okay. To make Babylonians. Okay. That's the goal. Okay. How do you make Babylonians? You brainwash them. You indoctrinate them. And so the call for God's people is to actually to exercise a kind of moral and spiritual discernment that cuts through the lies. Okay. We are in bad shape. We are unwise at best, foolish at worst. So let me just make a few things, comments, and then we'll be done. So I mentioned this last week, but let me just say it again. You can't accidentally receive the mark of the beast, all right? Okay, it's not like you get, you know, your new, you know, Wells Fargo card, and it's got like a hologram, and you look at it and go, oh my goodness, I have the mark of the beast. Okay. Remember, the beast's mark is representative of worshipers who are loyal and wholehearted in their commitment to the beast. So what I want to say for your comfort, is that if you belong to Christ, you cannot simultaneously belong to the beast. Okay, but we need discernment and wisdom regarding the activity of the enemy. We need wisdom and insight to see the satanic counterfeits. The false antichrist teachers. Okay. We need the wisdom to see that, to understand it. So a false church, a false spiritual leader, even one that can do miracles and signs and wonders, who promotes false worship and demands loyalty and obedience, often is the spiritual validity to tyrannical statism. I think that in the end, there will in fact be a miracle worker, cheerleader par excellence for the beast. He will be the religious force behind the first beast, and he will deceive and he will coerce. Okay. But you understand, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The beasts are already here. They're already deceiving, coercing, compelling worship, loyalty, obedience. And so here is the, and I honestly, I hope to God that our young people understand this. Luther said that the church is always just one generation away from losing the gospel. So young men, young women, there is a lot riding on the kind of people that you're going to be. And so the ethical requirement of God's people is this: be loyal to the Lamb. Don't compromise with idolatry. In the age of tolerance, don't tolerate false religion or false teachers who look good and do powerful stuff. Stay wise. Stay discerning. Stay faithful. Will it cost us? Yes. Will it cost our children? Absolutely. Parents, have a higher vision for your children than simply having them live the American dream. Okay. Have a higher vision for your children. Raise them to be men and women who are willing to take a stand for the sake of Christ and the truth in a culture and a society that looks at them not only as idiots, but as the evil that needs to be expunged. Okay. Raise your kids in a way that goes beyond, well, I hope they do better than I did. How about this? Raise your kids so that you're able to say, I hope they're more faithful than I was. That's what you raise your kids to be. More faithful than you were. On this day, back in 1668, 1678, two women were arrested by British dragoons because they were Scottish Covenanters. They had signed the Solemn League and Covenant. They were faithful to Christ. Their motto was no king but Christ. No king but Christ. One was an older woman in her 60s. The other was in her late teens. And they were arrested because of no king but Christ. And at low tide, they were taken out and they were both tied to posts. The older Margaret was out a little farther than the younger Margaret. They wanted the younger Margaret to watch the suffering of the older Margaret and hopefully recant no king but Christ. And on May 11th, the two Margarets were drowned in Solway Firth in Scotland because they refused to say anything but no king but Christ. Raise your kids to be a Margaret. Raise your kids to stand strong. Better to have your kids suffer the consequences of not following after the beast than to be caught up in the frenzy to worship him, to be loyal to him, and in the end, be lost forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that even the mysterious and difficult parts still speak so much to us and have so much application to us. And Father, we pray that you would that you would prepare us and equip us, Lord, even for difficult days. And Father, we pray that you would give us that wisdom that brings true insight and discernment in a crooked, perverse, and dark generation. And Father, we do pray that you would use us, Father, whether that's in our suffering, Lord, or even, Father, in places of influence. We pray that you would use us to honor and glorify you, to exalt your Son, and to do good to those around us. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.